that lead up, you might have thought that I'm going to talk about the Luke being a perfect church, and I'm not. The reason why is everyone knows there's not going to be a perfect church. We just know that. We all understand that. Churches are made up of people, and people have different personalities. They've got different peculiarities. There's all different kinds of issues that happen to a congregation. Some of them are very, very peaceful, and they're very harmonious, and some of them aren't. And if you have a tendency to get discouraged by that, I don't want you to be. Because if we spent time in the lesson, which we're not, but if we went back into the lesson and we talked about churches in the New Testament, they weren't perfect either. We could go to Corinth. Corinth had more than one problem. We could talk about the Galatians. The Galatians were turning away from truth, and Paul even remarked, you are doing it quickly. We could discuss the Thessalonians. How many times have I brought up the Thessalonians as being an example of evangelism, their faith, their love, and their hope, which Paul talked about, but yet they had members that wouldn't work, and that wasn't right, that wasn't good. But no matter what circumstance a congregation is in, the point tonight is there's always a perfect pattern. There's always a perfect picture of what the church is in the New Testament. And the reason why we need to talk about it is obviously for our own benefit. I mean, those of us who are older, I mean, our older members, we know that we go back, we look at, we have these truths established in our hearts over and over again. But guys, we have young people. And these young people fall on different ideas. One idea is, young people that are here, maybe even tonight, may not have heard me speak about this before, or when I did speak about it before, maybe they just weren't young enough for it to kind of settle into their heart. Or maybe we understand that these young people, like lots of times they do, they go off somewhere else and they live and they worship other places. And they're going to see different imperfections, and maybe even they'll see where the pattern isn't being followed. But they need to know that. They need that information. Because they need to be faithful, firm members of the body in years to come. So we need to look at this pattern. And there's several of them. I'll admit, eight of them. But we are going to try to look at them very, very quickly as we possibly can, and as efficiently as we can, and still do our very best to make the point. Let's get started. As we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, I only want to see that this is the first time in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. We know that the church was established, but you kind of wonder, how do I know that? I mean, I see what's happening in Pentecost. I see what looks to be a sermon being preached. I see people responding to the gospel. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And so there we have it. Post Acts chapter 2, this is the first time where it's occurring. And we're starting to get to see now from that point, literally onward, that pattern unfolding. Doesn't always unfold in the different localities of congregations in the New Testament, but the teaching is there and it's unfolding. So let's begin just simply with the fact of it being planned from the beginning, a perfect planner. If it's a perfect church, it's got a perfect planner. And we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And then I just want to make a point in passing about the rest of these verses that are on the screen in front of you. So Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the book of Ephesians, you'll remember, is a book about the church. And chapter 3 is drawing that part of the book that's discussing the church to an end. Once he gets down to about, we're going to read verse 12. When you look down about in verse 14, he starts a prayer, and that prayer is essentially going to close out that third chapter. And he's talked about how he's, through revelation, been given this mystery. He's written to it. And he says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make them see what the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, and we can make comments about the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated or the many-sided wisdom of God, can be demonstrated, can be seen as you go through what we're going to talk about tonight. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So we have that boldness, we have that confidence in an eternal institution, the Lord's church. Now the rest of these scriptures that are up there that begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and then again in Ephesians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 1, Titus chapter 1, these aren't even all of them. This is just kind of how far I got and then I stopped here. But all of these other verses speak about not specifically the church, but the fact that Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, the hope that God gave, the grace that God bestows to all of us. When did that all come? It all came before the foundation of the world, which agrees with Ephesians chapter 3, being planned, being revealed now from before the foundation of the world. And Paul now is getting to make that case to the Ephesians about how special the church is. It's perfect because it had a perfect planner. From before eternity. It wasn't something that God just thought of. It wasn't something, there is a common idea in premillennialism that because Jesus came to set up His kingdom and He did not accomplish setting up His kingdom, so they say He was rejected, and He was, that then God kind of fell back and just put the church as an afterthought. It's not. That disrespects what the church is. Wasn't an afterthought. It's special. It's perfect. It's given to us by God. But let's think about secondly. Built by, of course, a perfect being, which is going to be Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is the very verse where Jesus promises, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, there are multiple points that we could make with every single one of these. I'll only make this one quickly. When He says, upon this rock I'll build my church, that is singular. So there is one church that Jesus Christ built, and that's the only one that He ever intended to build. The construct today that all of the different churches, all of the different denominations somehow combine into the universal church of Christ, I'll have to give them this. So let me just kind of step outside being a preacher just a second. I'll have to give them this. That sounds so good. It sounds so logical. But the case isn't made from the New Testament. Jesus said, I'll build one church. And that one church has got specific characteristics, of which part of these 8 to 9 that we're going to discuss reveal those characteristics. So the idea that we're all just combined into one, a universal, or Catholic if you would, a universal type of church, just cannot be supported. It cannot be found in Scripture. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, because Jesus built it. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, because He built it, He has a rightful place in it. Colossians 1 verse 18, He is the head of the body. The body being another term that's used for the church multiple places in Scripture. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11 talks about building on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So we build on that foundation because He's the one who started that foundation. He started that foundation, how? Through His death on the cross. And all of these references in the book of Revelation talk about His blood that was shed. His blood which brought in, which instituted that new covenant, and part of that new covenant, along with the redemption of all of our sins and the redemption of mankind through a particular way to be obedient to God, included a way for all of us to work and serve God and to be able to please Him, to draw close to one another and to draw close to God. And what was that? It was the church, built on a perfect being, Jesus Christ. It is also perfect in another way. It's perfect because it's guided by a perfect law. The idea that the law of God is perfect is not a New Testament idea. It's been there before. Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. To be honest with you, in talking about law from Psalm 119, you're pretty hard-pressed to actually pick out some verses that you want to share, because the whole psalm itself, all 176 verses, only has five of them that doesn't talk about the law. So it's actually kind of tough to pick out some. But Psalm chapter 119, verse 142, let's just pick out a couple of them. Psalm chapter 119, verse 142 says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Or we go down to verse 172. So let's go down to verse 172. And in verse 172, there, close to the end, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteous." So the idea of this law of God being something that's true, being something that's righteous, again, an Old Testament concept. Well, why is the law, why can it be a part of the perfect church? Well, because it is God-breathed. And that's the point in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It is God-breathed. That's the definition of inspired. So when people say that God talks to me, there actually is a sense. If I take the Bible and I read the Bible, I draw from it instructions. I learn about God. I learn about Christ. I learn about His sacrifice. There is a sense where someone can say, God speaks to me. How does He speak to me? Through that word. It's God breathed. We draw in air to be able to then push that air out through vocal cords, through tongue, through teeth, and that forms words. It's a beautiful illustration when it speaks of being God breathed. The Holy Spirit revealed it. A few individuals, as far as the New Testament is concerned, wrote it. It is, as James chapter 1, verse 25 says, a perfect law of liberty. The perfect way for a perfect church to be ruled and to be governed is through a perfect law. It teaches a perfect plan. It teaches a perfect plan. This plan will kind of put into the elements, its constituent elements, as we can. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." He completes the thought by saying that the one who does not believe will be condemned. There's a lot that's made about the fact that Jesus never mentioned not being baptized, and so people will say that because Jesus didn't mention not being baptized, then baptism actually isn't essential. But if you think about it, this makes sense. Because if Jesus is speaking about how faith is going to save you, and someone doesn't have faith, and if someone doesn't have faith, then they're not going to be baptized, then as Jesus drops off the baptism at the end and says the one who disbelieves, the one who doesn't have faith, is going to be condemned, that makes sense. In fact, I would challenge you that if you're speaking something, if you're saying something that is similarly constructed, you're going to say it the exact same way. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 mentions baptism as well. It adds the thought for the forgiveness of sins. But it's up here on the screen because it also adds the element of repentance. And we know what repentance is. Repentance is a turning. In fact, Jesus, in one of His parables on the last week of His life, spoke about two sons. Father wanted them to go into the vineyard. One of them said, "I won't," but later he changed his mind and then he went. That's repentance. The idea of me obeying the gospel. I mean, we talk about how baptism does indeed save us, because that's just what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. But you never can overlook the significance of someone realizing that the Master is talking to you, that the Master wants something from you. And when you make the decision that you're going to listen to Him and then follow Him, that's repentance. And arguably, that is the most difficult one of all, because that's the one where you have to take your will and say, I'm going to now follow the will of the Father. And that's really, really tough, because just about everyone in this room has made that decision. And we know it is tough. It can be difficult. But that's part of the perfect plan of salvation that God gave. Now, a little bit of a different passage for you. Let's look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. It is an additional thought to what we usually would go to and usually would kind of direct people's mind toward, like a passage of Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. The person who confesses me before before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Or a passage like Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, you know, with the heart man believes and that results in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made and that results in salvation. So when you think about those two passages, just kind of think about if you're trying to show someone what they do to be saved, add 1 John chapter 4 verse 15, because it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. No, it didn't use the word saved. But again, he abides in God and God abides in him. Where would be the logic to say that's not speaking about someone who's saved? And then finally, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The decision that's made is not made on a whim. It is a commitment. It is a commitment. And it's a lifelong commitment, because that's what Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of. It says that we are faithful until death. So again, this is a commitment that we make. We see it, we believe it, we understand it. We want to follow it. We want our sins remitted. So we go to God. We're baptized in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we're pleading with a guilty conscience to have that cleansed. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says that baptism is the answer to that. You wanted salvation. You got it. Well, now we have to live up to it. That's the point of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It's a commitment. It's a dedication. It's a sacrifice. And all of those words, you know what the meanings of them are. And those have to be lived out in life, because that's what makes the church a part of the perfect element of God. And therefore, what can perfect your life? In Jesus Christ. But we've set aside and understood how the church begins. We've understood how Jesus was the one. Of course, it's all built around. We know how one enters it. Well, now, when we think about this fifth, what does it do? What is its work? Well, its work is both spiritual and its work is physical. There's a nice summation, and I just want to leave it at that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, there are some people who disagree, but let me give you Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12 just to think about this, and then we'll consider the constituent parts up here. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 and 12, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And then in verse 12 he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. When we start looking around, I mean, again, in the New Testament, in those churches who were doing what they should do, we start to see what they accomplished in their work. I'm of the mind that what they did actually is nicely summed up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, some don't take that point of view, but if you don't, then let's just look at the parts, because the parts are all over the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start there. Philippians chapter 4, let's look in verses 14 through 16. What does the local church do? Now, here is an instance of a local church doing a work that is away from the local church. They're helping to support Paul, and if they were able to help support Paul to do something away from the local church, they're able to do it within their own local church. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, Paul is writing, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you've shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessities." What did these people do? They did their best to work to build up, to edify that body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, that concept of edifying the body of Christ, of building it up numerically. They were doing that with Paul. But let's look in Jude. Again, it's maybe an unusual place to look at it, but you're seeing in Jude what Jude is telling these Christians to do. And what Jude is telling these Christians to do is what local churches fulfill in classes, in teachings, in a multitude of ways. But look, beginning in verse 20 of Jude. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So we've got people who are saved. And what's the church trying to do? The church is trying to keep them saved. And so we do that. We do that, I mean, again, in different ways. Grayson mentioned the men's and ladies' class. It's coming up in a couple of weeks. We have regular classes where we're trying to build people up. We have the preaching of the gospel. Honestly, the preaching of the gospel and the edifying of the saints actually are two works that are relatively close together. But nevertheless, the preaching of the gospel is seen more as we're going out to people who are outside the body of Christ, trying to bring them in, building up that body, raising up the number of the people who are in the kingdom. Whereas what we see in Jude verse 20, taking those people who are in the body and trying to make sure those people stay saved. One more, let's go to Romans chapter 15. Now in verses 25 through 27, Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, Paul is writing in Romans chapter 15 in a long period of his life, in his second and in his third missionary journeys, where he's going around to different churches and he's collecting funds from them to go then and give those funds to the people who are poor in Jerusalem, in Judea. So he says in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." And if we were kind of able to open up a parallel here in Romans chapter 15, you're seeing that fulfilled in Acts chapter 21. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Well, Paul brings that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In fact, we read that a lot around the table. He says in verse 27, "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." And so we minister to one another from time to time in material things. United States so far, honestly, has been pretty blessed. We have occasion among our own members to fulfill this duty, and we do when we need to. More so, I think, over the last many years, and at least this is not just our congregation, but lots and lots of churches in the U.S. have seen the need overseas in different areas where brethren truly, truly suffer. It's just unimaginable, the difficulties that they have getting by with what they have versus what we have. And so we use the funds, the contribution that we have, to try to help and assist, to try to relieve their burden on them. So we benefit in material things. We try to help them in material things. It's a simple work. It's a simple work. It's not complicated by a hierarchy. It's not complicated by a worldwide organization. It's not complicated with layer and layer and layer of organization. It's just simple. And this church can do it. Other churches in town can do it. In fact, other churches all over the region can do it. And they do it. That's what makes it perfect. No church is overburdened. They do what they can. God knows what they're capable of. God knows their heart. But as they do it, they perfectly fulfill what God wants from them. But let's talk about our worship. Because our worship is very important and it has a perfect system of worship. The worship is important because this is where we have that connection with God. Our ability to come here every first day of the week, which is actually the last verse that you see on the list here, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Our capability to come here every first day of the week and exalt God is what draws us close to God. It's what draws us close to one another. It's what allows us to fulfill the command to exalt, to praise, to glorify, and to honor. So, pulling this apart again into its parts, John chapter 4, verse 24, we worship in spirit and in truth. There is no dead ritual. There are things that we do over and over, every week, from week to week. If you want to call it ritual, I can't stop you. If you looked up the word, if you defined it, you'd probably come to the conclusion, I could call it ritual. Look, call it whatever you want, but I will say this. It is not a dead ritual. Because the very point that the Lord is making, it's got to be in spirit. People come, you come, you're here. Because this means something to you. And if it doesn't mean something to you, you need to change your heart and make it mean something to you. And what we do, every part of it has meaning. Whether we are in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, fulfilling the very command that Jesus gave the day before He died, that we partake of the Lord's Supper as His memorial. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explains that. We do it and we fulfill it until the end of time to commemorate, to proclaim His death, not just to ourselves, but to everyone else. It's deeply meaningful when we give in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Because that goes to a holy, righteous purpose, the same purpose that we just mentioned a few moments ago. It doesn't go to pad coffers. It doesn't go for a private jet. It goes for a holy, noble work. A work that is transparent. A work that is overseen by multiple men. A work that is known by all of the group here. And if you don't know about it, just ask any of us and we'll be happy to tell you. It's comprised in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 of singing. Isn't singing just grand? It is. Isn't it just grand? Acts chapter 12, verse 5, where the church met together for prayer. I mean, what can you say about prayer? What can you say about how it touches the heart, how it touches the soul again, how it creates and builds a relationship with God? Acts chapter 20, verse 7 includes preaching, a devotion to the Word, just like we're doing now. They did it on the first day of the week. Paul even added the fact in verse 20, and I could kind of touch back to our edification. Paul mentioned in verse 20 that he had went house to house, you know, speaking every day if needed, to try to build up and strengthen disciples there. This is the work that we have. And this is the worship that we follow. Let's think about an example. Along the lines of following, let's think about an example. That example among others, but we understand this to be the perfect example. There are examples of churches. There are examples of churches. Again, they're not perfect churches, but there are good examples of what they do that are good that we follow. But nothing, nothing is as perfect as Jesus Christ. In fact, the very statement that we start with here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, this actually speaks because Peter is a epistle that's written to people who are suffering, to people who are oppressed. The example that's given, of course, is Jesus. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." You know, he didn't do wrong. When he suffered, he didn't do wrong. When he was pressed about the fact, are you truly the King of the Jews? He didn't say, "I don't know what you're talking about. If you're looking for the King of the Jews, you need to look at somebody else. It wasn't me." There was no deceit found in His mouth. Are you the King of the Jews? You have said so yourself. This is the way that we need to be. He's a perfect example. Verse 23, 22, "committed no sin nor any deceit in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Guy, hit me again, and you're going to see the 12 legions of angels. Go ahead. I dare you. Hit me one more time. He didn't do that. That's why he's a perfect example. He didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. Let's just pick up a couple of these because they're wonderful. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 1 to get the context now. "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." A perfect example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, if you could break down, and one of the reasons that I wanted to include Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 is this very point. 1 Peter chapter 2, you're looking at something physically that Jesus did or didn't do. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the reason that I included this is because you're looking at something mentally. You're looking at the Spirit of Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Spirit of Jesus was humility, listening to the Father, wanting to please the Father, doing everything that the Father said. That was mental. That was in the mind. And as it's in the mind, and the point has been made so many times, if you can get it in that mind, it's going to be a whole lot easier as it's played out in your actions in your life. One more. It'll have a perfect end. It'll have a perfect end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is it all worth it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we begin reading in verse 20. There were people in Corinth, again, thinking about the fact that Corinth wasn't a perfect church. One of the reasons why it wasn't perfect was because they had people there who were disbelieved. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And as much as we can make the case over and over again about the significance of His death, I cannot let it go tonight without reiterating the significance of His resurrection. Not only for, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, proving that He's the Son of God, but additionally, becoming the paradigm for everything that we're working toward. So Jesus suffered, and then He went on to glory. 1 Peter, the whole book, talks about our suffering. But yet, what will happen? We will, as he concludes the book, 1 Peter chapter 5, particularly in verse 10, we go on to glory. You've got to believe not only in His resurrection, but in yours. It's the perfect end. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So He becomes the assurance that it's going to keep happening and happening with all of us. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. And afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that who put all things under him is accepted. And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The whole plan, which began from eternity, began in the mind of God. It began to be then unfolded as God created the world. Adam and Eve went into sin. God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from that moment, that promise began to unfold. In the resurrection, as I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is kind of saying, and especially in that 28th verse, that last phrase, everything that God set in motion, once the resurrection come, the kingdom is delivered up to the Father, everything in that plan that spans thousands of years is all neatly wrapped up. It all comes to its fruition. These last two passages, Luke chapter 18, especially verse 30, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, speak about the fact that it's an eternal hope that we have, an eternal glory that we look forward to. Why? Because of the resurrection. It is the perfect end. We spend our lives worrying and fretting about death. And don't tell me that you don't, because I've already gotten to that period of my life where that's what I'm doing. Now mankind can live in the benefit of knowing that there's going to be something better. It truly is perfect because it's eternal. So that is, in so many different ways, that is a perfect church. Like I said, hard to find them here that are perfect. Couldn't even find them in the New Testament that were perfect. But it does not get away from the fact that it is a perfect plan. Every place has shortcomings, but every place has the perfect pattern. And that's what we need to work toward. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to give in our heart. Don't let the fact that there are troubles and there are difficulties and there's discouragements and there's shortcomings, don't let that discourage you from the perfection that's always found in Jesus Christ, and the perfection that's found in His plan, and the perfection that one day is going to be played out in the end. That's what we hold on to. That's what we put our hope in. And I'll tell you, if we can have the mind of Christ, if we can have the understanding of the perfection that is to come, when those discouragements come and when those shortcomings manifest themselves, when the attitudes creep in, I am convinced that people can make the best of it. I am convinced that people can overcome it to stay a part of this perfect body. This perfect body that one day, if you won't quit, will reward you immensely in the end. I don't know how to make a better invitation than that, so I guess I'm just going to quit. If someone wants to respond to the gospel, if someone wants to step into that perfect plan, step into this perfect revelation of everything that God has given to us and God's going to then bring to pass, that's our invitation tonight. Come up and respond while we stand and we sing.